John 4, 16 to 30. Follow along as I read. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in Spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town, and they were coming to him. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for giving us your word. And I pray now you would work by your Holy Spirit to take this, your true word, and change us. Take this word and mold us. Convince us of our sin. Convince us of the truth of Jesus. Help us to live more fully for him. Father, for only you can do this work. My words are not enough, Lord. We need you to take your truth through this Bible, these words, and by your Spirit work among us as we all come to feed on your word, and that you would change us to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, because we can come before you because of what he has done. And so in the name of Jesus, we come. We pray, Father, feed us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the first part of this passage, we found Jesus offering the Samaritan woman the living water, the Spirit of God that would well up in her and fill her with satisfaction and joy, eternal life that would last forever. But you remember, she was so wrapped up in her life, she could only imagine a water that could keep her from being thirsty. But she really just wanted to be relieved from the obligation to come to the well every day. If you could do that, that'd be great, she thought. She needed something much more profound. She was excited about not having to come to a well. Jesus was offering her deep, whole life satisfaction. She was worried about the obligation she had to come to a well. He was worried about her obligation before God. She was worried about the burden of being thirsty. He was worried about the burden of her sin. We need deep soul satisfaction. We need to be radically reoriented away from ourselves and towards God. And that's what she needed, even though she didn't realize it. So Jesus, by his Father's guidance, came to find this one woman in Samaria by this well to speak to her deepest need. He came looking for her to find a worshiper. That's what he's looking for, and that's what she needed. He was looking for a true worshiper for his Father, and she needed to worship. That's where she was going to find her joy. That's where she was going to find her purpose. That's where she was going to find her satisfaction, and she didn't even realize it. He was looking for a worshiper, and she needed to worship. And so as we look at our section of Scripture this morning, we come here, we have this almost as an example of a gospel presentation. You could almost title this sermon an anatomy of a gospel presentation. Christ is coming and presenting the gospel to this woman. He has her attention. He's taken an interest in her. He's crossed cultural boundaries to speak to her. He's offering her living water. So he's grabbed her attention. She gets an idea. Oh, that sounds like a good thing. I'm not sure I understand. But he doesn't deal with that felt need she has. He kind of just goes right past that to her deepest need, right? Yes, you're thirsty. Yes, you need water, but you need something so much more. I'm not even going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about your deepest need. And this morning, we'll see how Jesus digs into that deepest need. We can see in this section of Scripture, we have two different things happening. We have this woman interacting with Jesus on one level, and we see her, she's kind of hiding. She's not being very transparent. She's not being open, but Jesus sees her as she is. Then she tries to make herself look a little bit better. Well, let's talk about some theology. And Jesus sees, no, let's not talk about your deepest need. Let's really talk about your heart. And then we see that the woman sees Jesus as he is, and we see her changed. She's changed. That's what she's doing. But at the same time, Jesus is doing something else. He's, by the grace of his Father, he's come to meet this woman, and Jesus comes, and he sees her. I see you as you are. I see you in your mess. I see you in your sin. I see you in all that need. And what does Jesus respond with? I'm going to see your deepest need, and I'm going to meet that need. He sees her. He sees her deep needs. He sees exactly what she's looking for, and he's moving in to meet that need, to call her to be a worshiper. And then Jesus changes her. So same things are happening, but from two different directions. She's hiding, and Jesus is seeing her. But on his own, he said, I want to come see you so that I can meet your need and change you to be a worshiper. And that's what I want us to see this morning, these two things happening. Both are going on, but God is the one at work through his Son to accomplish his purpose. So we're going to work through the whole narrative. And this is a lot of material. This is a long section. But what we're going to do is we're going to spend almost the entire sermon on the middle part. A little bit in the beginning, being seen by Jesus. But I want us to dig into this section where Jesus sees her deepest need and how he meets that need and how it talks about that. That's where I think we're going to camp almost all of our time. And in just a minute, we're going to see the very end. So don't get scared when it gets really long and we still have a whole other point. That really is just one point at the end, all right? So let's jump in. The first point, just look at verses 16 to 18, Jesus sees you. And now I've changed my title there. It's not Jesus sees her. That's the narrative. But I want you to take this personally. We're not just thinking about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago when he saw her. Let's think that Jesus sees you. So I'm going to use that you in our title. All right, let's look at verse 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Well, Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So you see how she tries to hide, but Jesus sees her. And she hides like we often do, right? We say something that's technically correct, but it's designed to hide. That's what she did. Technically correct, but designed to hide. Technically, she has no husband. That's true. As Jesus said, that's true. But she's using it to conceal the reality of her broken, messed up life. She's avoiding being honest with Jesus. And isn't that what we all do? We certainly find that in the world, but we do that with each other, right? Oh, I've stumbled. Rather than saying, I've given in to temptation and I can't stop looking at pornography. Well, oh, I've stumbled. Or we'll say, oh, we've hit a rough patch. Rather than saying, no, I've been a selfish jerk to my wife. My home life's a wreck. I'm destroying my family. I don't know how to stop. We say, oh, I'm struggling, rather than my doubts about God are eating me alive. We hide from each other, and that's what this woman's doing. She's hiding from Jesus, this person. But more than that, I think we can see here, she's trying to hide from God, as foolish as that is. And we do that. I think we shade the truth because we don't want to deal with the reality of ourselves as we truly are. And so we want to talk about our sins in those kind of little subtler ways. We're not being honest with God. We're denying the reality of who we are. But here's the problem. True peace and true contentment comes from being known and being loved. When we're known by God and loved by God, there's true peace. If we're pretending and being loved, then there's always that thought, they won't really love me if they knew me. Right? So there's no peace. We're not actually engaging wholeheartedly with God. We're hiding because we're scared or ashamed. But all that does is keep us from knowing the peace and safety of Jesus and finding the transforming power that can actually change us. We have to be open and honest with God. And it helps for us to be open and honest with each other. Not all the time, not blasting everything out every time anybody sees you. Sometimes it's okay to say, I'm fine. I'm not saying that's not ever inappropriate or ever appropriate. But we want to be honest. Primarily with God, to say, we want to be known. That's why we do our prayer of confession every week. We want to be known so we can know his love and his transforming power. And the reality is, it's a fool's errand anyway. You cannot hide from God. You cannot hide from Jesus. She tries to hide, but what does Jesus do? He sees her. You try to hide from Jesus and, oh, yeah, I don't want to think about my sin, but Jesus sees it all. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. He knows all my thoughts. He knows all your movements. He knows it all. There's no hiding. Hebrews chapter 4 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's no hiding from God. That's a fool's errand. But friends, in Jesus Christ, we don't need to. In Jesus, we can be known and loved. We can be known and forgiven, and we can be known and changed. She was hiding from Jesus, but Jesus sees her. She's been divorced 5 times. She's now living with a man who's she's not married to. Notice Jesus doesn't shame her. He doesn't condemn her. Her life condemns her. Her life does that. Jesus doesn't need to pile on. She's hiding because she already feels condemned. But Jesus sees her. Friends, today we all look pretty nice. We're at church. I got my tie on. I'm looking pretty sharp. You're looking pretty nice, most of you. It's good, it's good, it's good for us to be at church. It's good for us to take things seriously and try to be respectful, culture, all that stuff. That's all good. It's good to care about one another and try to look nice. But we're not deceiving God. Right? And then we want to make sure, yeah, we all look nice and all got it together, but we are all needing Jesus right now. We're not fooling God. God's not looking, but we're all naked and exposed before him. There's no, you can pretty yourself up all you want, but that's not the issue, right? God has no interest in how put together you look. God looks at your hearts. For him, everything is open and wide before him. He sees you. He sees how you shade and bend the truth, and he's not deceived. Man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. He sees you, and there's no hiding. Now, this morning, our sermon, we're not going to beat up on this lady. Jesus doesn't beat up on her. Her life's a wreck, and she knew it. Her life was a string of failures, and she knew it. She didn't need Jesus to come and say, hey, what you're doing is a mess. She knew that. The point is, I want you to get that Jesus saw her. He said, I'm looking, and I see you. I see all the mess. Jesus was looking for worshipers for his Father, and he said, this is who I'm looking for. Seeing the mess, and thought, that's what I'm looking for. Jesus in Luke 5 says this. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what we're seeing in this moment. He says, I see all your sin, and I'm not saying be gone. I see all your mess, and I'm going to show you what you really need. He sees you. So brothers and sisters, let's not cower at the reality of that God sees you, but let's rejoice that he sees you. Let's be liberated that he sees you. Let's be free that he sees you. We don't have to hide. He's come for people like us to give us his love, to forgive us of all the sins we're ashamed of, and to change us that we might live lives glorifying to him. God is seeking worshipers from the mess of this world. God sees you, and if you're a mess, that's who he's looking for. He saw this woman and thought, huh, I'm going to talk about to her about being a worshiper. Now maybe we wouldn't think that, right? We go and we think, oh, this person looks like a mess. Maybe I need to talk about them about getting over their alcohol problem or fix their marriage or I got to work their problems. Jesus saw a woman whose life was a wreck and said, aha, I'm looking for a worshiper. I want to make her a worshiper. Because that's what she really needs. So brothers and sisters, friends, all of you who are here, it's good that we're here. Christ sees you and your life, and he responds with compassion. There will be a day of judgment. We heard about that today. There will be a day when there's no more hope and there's no more offer of the gospel. But in that day, in this day, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus saw this woman, and today, as you hear these words of the gospel today, and everyone you meet you can speak to, there's hope. That God sees the mess of this world, the mess of these people, and he offers the compassion of Jesus Christ and a hope of life forever with him if they will believe in him. And that's for you if you will believe in Jesus today. Jesus sees you. But I want you to go deeper now into Jesus sees your deepest need. And this is where we're going to camp. This is verses 19 to 24. What does she need? What does he start talking about? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So let's look at the narrative. This woman realizes something's going on here. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet, right? Jesus has access to information that made it clear he had divine understanding. So something's going on here. This is far beyond normal. We saw that with Nathanael. Remember what he was called. And Jesus said, I knew you. I saw you before under the fig tree, right? Before Philip even talked to you. And Jesus has access to the divine. He is God. So now she knows something's going on. She knows she's been seen. So what does she do? Let's talk about theology. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, but you in Jerusalem, you say Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship, right? Now, okay, let's go best case. Best case, this woman finds her in a situation that she never thought she'd be in. She's a Samaritan woman of not high quality socially. She's talking to a Jewish rabbi who happens to be, she assumes, a prophet. That would probably never, ever happen. She'll probably never have this experience again. So maybe, best case, she has this burning theological question, and oh, I'm finally getting to talk to a rabbi. Let's ask him. Maybe. Or maybe she realizes she's talking to a prophet, and she's still trying to make herself look better. Right? So she poses a theological question. Don't keep asking me about my life. Let's talk about where we should worship. Right? And you've probably met people like that. They realize you're a Christian. Now, some people will respond with antagonism. Some people will respond with indifference. But some people will try to make sure you know they're a good person too. They'll ask you some Bible question, right? Oh, yeah, I read the Bible. Oh, I think about theology. What are they doing there? It's smokescreen. Say, I'm a good person too. Oh, you're a good person. Yeah, I take the Bible seriously too. And they throw out a theological question. They're not really looking for an answer. They're just trying to look good or maybe they're trying to catch you, right? Oh, I'm smart, I'm sophisticated. John doesn't tell us what the motivation of the woman is. Maybe she was sincere, maybe she wasn't, but either way, it really doesn't matter. Jesus goes through her. So I'm not gonna deal with that point. I want to deal with the truth. I'm gonna dig deeper. But he doesn't ignore the question. It was a real question, right? The Samaritans, they only had the first five books of the Bible, and the first five books of the Bible, Jerusalem doesn't play a major role. That wasn't until David made that the capital, and then Solomon built the temple. So they didn't have any of that. So they thought the mountains were more important. And Shechem, there's Mount Gerizim, and that's where it was significant to Abraham, and even in their understanding of the law giving, they thought it was important to the law. So it was a real question. It was a real question, and probably, generally, if you met a Jew, and you started talking about where you should do worship, you'd probably get a Jew pretty worked up. You probably could get a conversation going. Yeah, it's got to be Jerusalem. Yeah. So maybe it's a pretty good question to get a stirring theological question going. Like, yeah, you meet your friend. You know, you're trying to get somebody going. You start talking about Calvinism. Oh, get them really excited. Somebody's going to get excited. Somebody's going to get angry. You got a good conversation, right? Maybe something like that. But what's interesting is Jesus takes her point and he pushes right past to the heart of the matter. I mean, he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't give her an answer. You Samaritans don't have the whole Bible. You worship what you don't know. The salvation does come from the Jews. Revelation of God's mercy was going to come from the Jews. He had an answer, but he wasn't interested in that answer. He's going to push deeper. The where of worship was not going to be the issue anymore. Something fantastic, something amazing was taking place. A great change was taking place, making that question irrelevant. The issue was not where. But the issue is what? That woman was made by God, created for a purpose. Her reason for being was to worship God. That's why she was made. Friend, whether you're a Christian or not, you were made for a purpose. Every desire you have for purpose and meaning, understanding comes from this root idea. You were made to be a worshiper of God. That's why God created you. That's why you exist. You were made to worship. So the where was not the issue, though. The what, true worship, was what she needed. Not going to some place or other, but to going to the true God and worshiping him in a true way. The new covenant is the age of the Spirit, where God comes and covers the world with his presence, and he calls all his people from around the globe, and he fills them with his Spirit, and so he's covering the world. And so here, I think, is the heart of the passage. This is the heart of the theology. God is seeking true worshipers. And that's what Jesus is doing as he talks to this woman. So let's dig into these ideas a little bit. First, notice that we are all worshipers. Every human being you will ever meet is a worshiper. There are false religions, of course, there always have been. You know, you have real idol worship. You have cults where they take true things and make them into false things. Mormonism has a lot of true biblical ideas, but then they twist it and they lose Christ and they lose all of it. We were all trying to worship. But religion is really a human expression of our worship. Right? There is true religion that God gave us, and then there's a human expression of trying to find some access to the transcendent, some great purpose, some great understanding. Because deep in every human heart is the need to worship something. And every human will do that. What was the first commandment that God gave Moses on the mountain? The first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. The first commandment, the first temptation that God addressed was, don't worship anything else. You weren't made for that. Don't have any other God. Don't worship anything else. God said, I've made you to worship, so worship me. That's what's going to give you joy. Those other things won't. The Apostle Paul later clarified this when he was writing to the Colossian church. He's helping them understand. And in Colossians 3, he says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? Maybe you don't have an idol in your house. In our culture, that's not very common. It would be a different conversation if you're in India. We're not in India. We don't have idols in our homes. But what do we do have? A lot of things we idolize. Our homes are filled with stuff we want to worship. So covetousness is idolatry. It's worshiping something more than God, worshiping stuff and things. And that's the core of our problem with God. That's the breach. Paul says in Romans 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because why did God do that? Why does God give us up to the lusts and these impurities? Because humanity has exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That's the problem. All of humanity, we go served. We're going to worship something. We worship the stuff. We worship the world. We worship these things. We don't worship God. The Samaritan woman was worshiping something. And looking at her life, I'm guessing, this is me guessing, she probably wasn't a seriously religious person. Her truncated view of God was not primarily what she was worshiping, I don't think. Her worshiping seemed to be something far deeper, and it was wrecking her life. Maybe she worshiped being accepted by men, so she was desperately making herself acceptable, and that was never working. Or maybe she was worshiping some idolized view of life, and the men were never working, and she was destroying these relationships. Or maybe she was worshiping an image of herself, and she could never live up to it. She would just get bitter and angry, and all these men would leave her. But whatever it was, all these things she was worshiping, it was wrecking her life. Those are all when we think of our hearts are idol factories, it said, right? But just notice how crazy that is. We do these crazy things. We want to worship a relationship or stuff or things. And what does that do? It just wrecks your life. We weren't made to worship those things, and those things were not made to be worshipped, and they can't give you what you need. They couldn't give this woman what she needed. What did she get? A wrecked life, and she was ashamed to go to the well during the morning with the other women, hiding, broken, needy, because she worshipped things that were not God. Her greatest need was not getting water from that well. Her greatest need was not getting her life right and marrying the man she was living with. No, her greatest need was what she was made for. Her greatest need was to worship the true and living God. That's why she was made, and that's what she needed to find peace so she could do all those other things. To start getting her life right, living in a married, good life. But we have to start, are we worshiping God? She needed to worship. But then there's a problem. We all want to worship. All of humanity is worshiping, but we're sinners. And look at verse 24. God is spirit. This is a problem. Verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We are all worshipers. We are all seeking something to worship, but we are flesh. We are physical flesh beings, and everything we think of is consisting in this world of physical fleshness, the world and all that's in it. In our sin, we've been separated from God, and so on our own, humanity will always, always, always turn to worship the creation, turn to worship what we can figure out ourselves. We worship what we see. And I don't have to prove that to you. Look at history. That is all of humanity. In our modern age, not so much in postmodern, but in our modern age, what do we say? I'll believe it when I see it. I want you to think how profound a statement that is. I'll believe it when I see it. It is true when I can see it, when I can understand it, when I can touch it, when I can define it. Then it is true. Throughout history, people have worshipped idols because they could see them. I believe it when I see it. It's physical. It's flesh. It's real. That's what's real to me. We worship the success that we can see. I see why that's good for me. I can worship the popularity we dream about, or we see those on Facebook or YouTube or whatever. Oh, I want to be like that. So I have an image. That's what I want to worship and live for. I worship the control that makes me feel safe, or the ease that we can enjoy, because we can understand those things. God says, come follow me and suffer for a heaven that you're going to experience after you die. You don't get to see any of that. Chaz is referencing some of the books we have you hear in the world of 90 minutes in heaven or 30 minutes. No. No. Paul couldn't even talk about it. God gave him a vision of something that was the future, the glories awaited him, and he said, I can't even tell you about it. Because you can't. That's not for you. This world, all that stuff, yeah, you can see success and see the people that are super rich and the life we think that we understand the life they live, or popular, or that have ease or comfort. Yeah, we think we can understand that. We cannot understand. You cannot see. God is spirit, and you must believe it in faith. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to die. I'm willing for my family to not have every benefit of the rest of the culture. I'm willing to do that because I so believe in this God and the good he has purposed for me. That's faith. We live for a true and living God. And it doesn't make sense apart from faith. You must believe it. Without the new earth, without our future, none of that makes sense. But it's real. The world says, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to live for all this stuff. I'm going to live for this money. And I'm going to live for this fame. Or I'm going to live for acceptance. Or just ease. Or just comfort. Or something little. I'm going to live for family. That's going to be my God. That will wreck your life and you'll end up in hell forever, because it is true. And that's the reality. That's the temptation. That's the deceitfulness of sin, brothers and sisters, and we can't let it grab hold of our hearts. And we have to have mercy. We have to have compassion on the world that is caught in such an attractive lie. But it's a lie. What was the second commandment? You shall not make carved images or anything or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The second temptation is that everything you want to worship is what you can see. There is the breach. We worship the creation. We worship the stuff we see, but we were not made. We were not created. The reason for our being is not to worship the stuff, but to worship the one who made all the stuff. To worship the Creator, the God whom we cannot see. Paul says this in 1 Timothy, of God, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, blessed and only. He is the king of all the other kings. He is the Lord of all the other lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. God is spirit, and he is the only sovereign. He's the only Lord over lords. He's the only king of all other kings. He's the only one who has all the eternal of blessing. He's the only one that's worth our worship, and we cannot see him. We can't see him. God is not like us, so we cannot trust our intuition. We cannot just do what feels right. God is not like us. We cannot figure him out. He must reveal himself to be known. And that's what I want you to hear here. Because God is spirit and we are not, and we have a sinful divide from that relationship, we cannot find God on our own. We can't go figure him out on our own. He must reveal himself to us. And if we miss that our pursuit of worship will always be rooted in ourselves and what we control and what we define, and will always lead us away from the true and living God. That's what we see through all of history. We always miss this truth that God is spirit. We worship from our flesh, from our physicality, because that is all that we can conceive of. But God is spirit. He doesn't need all the stuff we think is important, right? Our worship is always going to focus on what we think is important, right? It's always going to be too trite. It's always going to be too me-focused. It's always going to be too smug, right? So what does worldly religion look like? I'll pray the right word and I'll get what I want. Me-focused. I'll burn incense in some parts of the world and I'll appease God. I'll make the offering and then I'll get what I want. Or I'll give a lot of money. Then I'll get what I want. I'll have enough faith and I'll be made well. I'll have enough faith and I'll be rich. What's wrong with all that? It's too little. It's me focused. It's focusing on me right now. As if we could constrain God and make him obligated to us. I gave you $1 million, God. Don't I deserve not to get cancer? I shared the gospel 15 times this week. Does that mean my wife should love me better? God doesn't need any of your stuff. God does not need any of your prayers. God does not need any of your faith. God does not need any of your money. Psalm 50 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine," God says. "The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine." I don't need to ask you for your offering or your money or your stuff or your prayers. David in Psalm 51, the next psalm, when he's crying out for forgiveness, but he ends kind of this way. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice where I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." He doesn't want our stuff. That's not going to appease God. You don't get God on your side by giving a big offering. He doesn't need your money. He wants your hearts. He's not appeased by our incense. That's our flesh perspective. Getting God on my side by going to church. As we have that sense, I got to get my life together, so I got to go to church, get God on my side. God wants your worship. God wants your worship. Because he should be worshiped. Like gravity. You drop something, it drops because gravity is just right. God should be worshiped. That's why you were made. He wants your worship because you should worship him. You can try to fight gravity. It doesn't end up very well. Jump off a building. You're going to die. Worshiping God is like gravity. You should worship God because it's right. It's like a force of nature. It's why you're created. Fighting against it only leads to death. But I want you to hear this. He wants you to worship because he loves you. Because it is good for you. Not because he needs you. Because he loves you. Because it is good for you to worship. When Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman, he didn't need her to come worship. What was she going to add to him? This shamed woman with a broken life, creeping, sneaking to get her water for the day. What does that give him? We see later in Scripture that gives him glory, because he takes the worst of the world and turns them into the glorious children that will last forever with him. He doesn't need them. He sets his love on them. He set his love on her. And friends, beloveds, brothers and sisters, he sets their love on you if you believe on him. It's good for you to believe. It's good for you to give sacrificially. Yes, it's good for you to pray. It's good for you to have faith. God doesn't need those things, but it's good for you. It's good for you. You reorient yourself away from yourself, all that you can see, and reorient yourself back to God, who is a spirit whom we cannot see. And there we find our joy. It's always tempting to worship what we can see because that makes sense, but that never works because God doesn't need our stuff. God wants you because he loves you. And that leads to our third subpoint here. God is seeking true worshipers. So God doesn't want just your stuff. You're not going to impress God. God wants you. all of you, every bit of you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you will believe today, the Bible tells us that God purchased you with the blood of his Son. He bought all of you, every bit of you. That means not just the tithe money you give, or whatever percentage or whatever happens you give to. God wants all of your money. And not just the moment at church when you worship him. No, God wants all of your life, every moment of it. And not just when occasionally you think about Jesus when you pray. God wants every one of your thoughts. God wants all of you. He is seeking worshipers, not just a pretend thing you do to feel better, but all of your life. That's what he's purposed for you. That's what he's purchased from you. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. He bought you. And so now you don't just get an answer to prayer. You don't get the right crop or a better behaved child. You get God himself. You get the whole thing. He said, our fleshly religion is too small. He said, I'm giving you my whole self. I'm giving you my spirit to fill you up. I am giving you life. That's what's being offered. The Apostle Paul was astounded by the Galatians. And what really bothered him about the Galatians? You remember the book of Galatians? Probably Paul's angriest letter. Why in the world will people who had learned about Jesus go back to the law? Why would people who have been set free by the Spirit go back to the physical? That's what he says in Galatians 4. But now you have come to know God, or rather have to be known by God. They've seen the unseeable in Jesus. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Why? That's what he's saying. That's the law, going back to the law. Why would you go back to the physical? Christian, do you have a tendency to turn back to the stuff, to worship the stuff? Maybe worshiping the law, keeping the law to make yourself feel better. Now God's going to like me because I didn't disobey the law today. Do you turn back to your stuff that you have and you think, oh, I deserve this? Or my position, my place, my ease. Brothers and sisters, you've been known by God. You've come to know the unknowable. What are all these things to us? God has made himself known. That's revelation. The hidden has been revealed. The invisible has been made visible, ultimately in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The unseen has become seen. God condescended to talk to this Samaritan woman. I mean, isn't that incredible? Talk to her about her need. Not where she was going to worship, but who was she going to worship? How was she going to worship? She needed true worship. God condescends to reveal himself to you right now. Through the Word of God being preached, the Word of God we're reading, God has condescended to reveal the truth of who he is to you so that you can know him. Not so you could have an easy life. Not so you could get whatever you want, but so you could worship him and know the depth of joy and peace in being a true worshiper because God is spirit. And because God is spirit, true worship must be worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says here, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's profound words. The Father is seeking people to worship him. Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. He came to reveal the mystery of God to humanity far more clearly than the Old Testament. And the hour is coming. It was dawning. When the world will be flooded with the gospel. True worshipers. So that's what the gospel is about. God's calling worshipers to himself. We don't want to have a truncated, small view of the gospel, that the gospel is just about you going to heaven. That's a great privilege of the gospel. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the kingdom of God coming into the world. That God has come. In our home group, we're reading through Ephesians. Ephesians 2 has this wonderful passage. I'll summarize some of it. But Jesus is making peace by tearing down the wall so that those who are Gentiles and those who are Jews are made one people. Why are we made one people? Why are we one people for God? Well, chapter 2 ends this way. It says, so now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. What is the gospel about? He's calling a people to himself to worship him, to be a temple. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what God is doing. He's making us into a temple of praise, a people of worship. That's the deep need of our hearts, the deep need of this woman's heart at the well. And that's where Jesus goes. So we're almost done, but let's think about this real quick. What does it mean to worship in spirit? What does it mean to worship in truth? What does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, Jesus just taught Nicodemus in chapter 3 that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We can apply that here. If we're worshiping is from the spirit, if worshiping in spirit, that has to be born of the spirit. It can't come from our own fleshly desires. If we're fueling our fleshly desires, that's not going to be worshiping in the spirit. Jesus would later teach, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. That's our Bibles. The Spirit of God came, spoke to those apostles. They wrote these words down for us. And so we have, the Spirit must be rooted in our Bibles. Our worship must be rooted in the revelation of God, not some feeling that I have. That's just me focused. But what has God revealed? That's the Spirit focused. Through his apostles and prophets, are we worshiping according to his word? And now you've probably all started thinking about regulative principle. Why do we worship? But we're not talking about public worship. I mean, there's a little bit of that in this view here. Primarily what he's talking about is our life of worship. The public worship has an application. But are we living lives of worship by the Spirit? Are we worshiping God with all of our lives according to God's word? Are we living lives in this Roman 12 language where our whole body is an offering of God to worship? Living lives, worshiping in the Spirit, what's that going to look like? Well, it's not going to look like going to an altar, making an offering. I mean, that's partially, if your heart's right. But think more, fruit of the Spirit. If we're going to live lives worshiping God according to the Spirit, lives of worship by the Spirit, then we need to be bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions if we live by the Spirit. That's our worship, living by the Spirit. So let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. So, brothers, when you think about, are we going to worship by the Spirit? I want you to think more about, are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you living a life that's glorifying God because you're glorifying him by how you're living? Living like Christ? Are we speaking the words of the Spirit? Paul says in Ephesians, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So if you're worshiping by the Spirit, are you using your words to build others up? Not just today, please today, but not just today. Tomorrow, at work, at home, in your neighbor, are you using your words to build others up? That's worshiping by the Spirit. I'm living God by the Spirit. I'm worshiping God by the Spirit, living for him. When we're walking with the Spirit, we're building others up, displaying the character of Christ to the world. That's the public worship here should be along those same lines. But our life should be characterized by these things, bearing fruit for Christ. Our lives should be the incense. I love the image of Paul where he says, wherever he goes, he takes the incense, the aroma of Christ. That's worshiping by the Spirit. But let's move on to worship in the truth. God is a Spirit. He's revealed himself to us, everything we need to worship him. Yes, in our corporate worship, Paul does talk about that. But our lives, we should look to the word, the truth, to define how are we going to worship him? How are we going to live for him? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 should be memorized by everybody. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's flesh. Trust in God. He is Spirit. Trust in his truth that he has given us. True worshipers will flow from the Spirit of God, and they're directed by Christ, the living expression of the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's who God is. That's who Christ is. So let's not be taken captive by the philosophies of men and the opinions of people, prophetic visions. I won't read Colossians 2. I have it in your scripture there, your passage there. But this idea, don't let people disqualify you by getting caught up with other people's stuff, their ideas of this asceticism or some vision they had. No, be rooted in the truth. Hold fast to the head. That's where the truth is. That's where we have growth. Not numerical growth, spiritual growth. We're holding fast to the head. Let's worship according to the truth of his word so we can worship according to the actual objective truth of the world. That's a life of worship, guided by his precepts. But I want to end as we're going to be worshipers according to the Spirit, worshiping according to the truth. Then that means we have to worship according to Christ, what he's given us. But I want to show you something. What does that do? And that's the last point. And it's one little point. It's a lot of verses, but listen to this one point. I know I'm going long. I'm going to read it because I want to read it. Verses 25 through the 30. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I speak to you, I'm he. The disciples come back, and we're not going to deal with that too much. They're getting used to him. They don't ask many questions. But look at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So I just want you to see one plain thing here. She saw Jesus as he really was. He was the Messiah. I am he. And she was changed. Like that. You read right past it, but she leaves her water pot. That's interesting. What was she so concerned about just a few minutes ago? Oh yeah, give me that water so I don't have to come back here. This water was all she could imagine. But now she met Jesus, and that water didn't matter anymore. Right? It's like a homeless child who's never known love and affection. What do you need? I would like a little bit of food and a place to stay. I'm giving you a whole life. Yes, you'll have food. Of course you'll have that. But I'm giving you so much more. Her perspective explodes. She's going to need water. She'll probably need a water pot, but maybe she'll pick it up next time. But it's not important anymore. When we see Jesus as he is, when we are worshipers according to the truth, according to the Spirit, that all this stuff doesn't matter so much anymore. We have everything. We have Jesus. We are true. We are worshipers. Our deepest need has been met. Jesus saw her deepest need and he met it. He gave her himself. I am the Messiah. And she received the water of life and she was changed. And what does she do? Her deepest need is met. She's excited. Now she's so concerned about water. She's concerned about the glory of the one who just gave her life. I'm going to tell other people about what I just found. Could this be the one? Come and see, come and see. So what do we find today? Jesus found a worshiper. And that story comes to you. And Jesus sees you and he sees your deepest needs. And right now you think you know what your deepest need is. Your marriage, your mess of a life, your addictions, your brokenness, your job, your money, the politics, the nation, the world. You have your deepest need. Jesus says, no, your deepest need is you are made to worship me. And if you'll turn and look to me, I'll meet that deepest need. I'll give you what your heart desires more deeply than you understand. And I'll make you into a worshiper. And you'll find joy. Brothers and sisters, let's remember who we are. And if you've never found that, would you believe in Jesus and find the forgiveness and hope and peace that comes from him? He died for all those who would believe in him. He's seeking worshipers. So let us worship him. He's building his kingdom. And it's glorious. And it's a kingdom of plain people. Like us, who are transformed into worshipers of God, who are glorious, made glorious forever in Christ. That's what we're doing. So let's worship our God. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, Let Your Kingdom Come. So let's pray, and let's stand together and sing. Father, thank you for calling us into your marvelous light. Thank you for the life we have in Jesus. Thank you that you've given so many here the heart to worship you. You've made worshipers out of rebels. You've taken the wrecks of our lives, and you've made us glorious in Christ. Father, thank you for this work. Would you continue, Father, now to stir us up that we would not become so used to these things, bored with these things, but like this woman at the well, eager to tell others that we found the Christ, the Messiah, the yearning of our hearts, and to point people to Jesus. Father, let your kingdom come. Glorify your name in Jesus Christ through all the works you're working in us. In Jesus' name, amen.